Amen. Well, friends, as we turn our attention to God's Word, let me encourage you to join me as I ask God in prayer for His help. Let's pray. Father, we don't take lightly that we're about to open Your Word. Lord, sometimes we treat Your Word as the words of a person, just a man, just a woman, no different than a human being, but You are God. You are holy, and You have spoken. Your Word gives life where there was death, and light where there was darkness, and hope where there was hopelessness. So, Lord, we call upon You and ask that You, God, would help us. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would help us to understand what we read. Bring conviction of sin where we need conviction. Grant faith where there is doubt. Grant repentance where there is hard-heartedness. Lord, we pray that You would conform us to Christ through Your Word, which is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the passages I've been chewing on this past week in my quiet time in the morning has been Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, and it says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. I remember reading that even this week and just saying, really? Rich in mercy? He loves me with not just a tepid, lukewarm love, but a great love? And in context, that's what it's saying. In context, Paul is talking about the problem of our sin in verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 5 through 6, he talks about how God saves us. But verse 4 talks about why God saves us, what motivates Him saving us. What motivates Him? It's His mercy. It's His great love with which He loved us. I remember reading that and saying, this is amazing. How is this true? Even the song we just sang, the last song, we just sang about God's love. We sang, those He loves are His delight. Precious are you, we sang, in His holy sight. For my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast. I mean, come on. Really? And sometimes you hear truths like that about God's mercy and His love, and that he sees you as precious, that He delights in us. Sometimes you hear truths like that from God's Word, and you're just like, it just seems too good to be true. There's like, oh, wait, where's the catch? And we struggle to believe it because it seems too good to be true. Other times, truths about God or something that God has promised seem difficult to believe. They're hard to believe because of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Our experience in life sometimes feels like a contradiction to who God says He is. Our experience in life almost seems to contradict what He promised. You ever feel that way? I mean, it could be as trivial, as small of a thing as bad weather. You have big plans for the afternoon, and a storm rolls through, and a bad weather ruins your plans for the afternoon. Where's God in that? Or it could be as weighty or difficult as the death of a loved one. Either way, pain and suffering can leave us doubting truths that we know about God. It could be that you've been mistreated or misunderstood. It could be that you were betrayed by someone that you were supposed to be able to trust. Whatever the case, the pain and the suffering that you're in leaves you asking, where is God in this? Does God care? Does God see? Is God really good like the Bible says He is? I wonder if you've gone through a trial that has made you question the truth about who God is, or has caused you to doubt something that He's promised. That trouble to tempt you to fear can happen when you're young, when you're 8 years old, Will you fit in at school? How's it going to go when you compete in the big game this weekend? How will you do on that big exam looming on the schedule later that week? Will your friends like you? Will they find you attractive? Will you fit in? Trouble that leads to fear can happen when you're young. Trouble that leads to fear can happen when you're old, too. It doesn't go away. Look in the mirror. Body's aging, breaking down, getting sick, aches and pains. Body doesn't work like it's supposed to anymore. You turn on the news, you look at the headlines, and you see our war, coming recession, political strife, racism, murder, hatred. You look at the world, and the world just seems so far from what it's supposed to be that it tempts us to fear. Is God who he says he is? So what do we do with the fear that comes from waiting on God so long that his promises seem false? And as I ask that question, because I don't want us, we can't afford to just have a type of faith that kind of fakes it. We need a faith that's able to look at the hard things of life and say, even so, God is who he says he is. This is really hard. This makes me want to throw up. It's so painful. But God is going to do what he promised. We need that type of faith to walk through the world that we live in. So what do we do when our experience seems to contradict the truth about God? Well, thankfully, God's word in Genesis 15 helps to answer those questions this morning. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. And if you're looking at these black Bibles in the chair that you're sitting in, Genesis 15 is found on page 10 of your Bible. And we're slowly working through chapter by chapter. We're working through our way through the book of Genesis as God speaks to us through his word. So I encourage you to keep your Bible open and listen and read carefully as we look at his word this morning. We're wrestling with a question: what do we do when our experience seems to contradict the truth about who God is? If you're taking notes, point number one is this: trust the person of God. Verses 1 through 6, trust the person of God. Look with me at God's word in verse 1. Moses writes, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram said, "Oh Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir.' And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." It's an amazing passage of God's word, an essential passage for us to understand this morning. And you'll notice there in verse 1 that Moses begins in verse 1 with a time marker. He says, "After these things." And so he's continuing on where we left off a couple weeks ago in chapter 14. The things that Moses has in mind was the international war that we saw back in chapter 14. You had a coalition of four kings in the east demolish city after city after city, and then come in and wipe out another coalition of five kings in the west. And Sodom and Gomorrah were some of the cities that were part of that coalition that was defeated. They were wiped out by these powerful nations, these powerful states. And because Abram's nephew Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah at the time, we know that he was captured in this international war and taken off as a prisoner of war by this powerful enemy. In chapter 14, Abram gets word that his nephew Lot was captured. And so he set out. Abram set out by faith. He took on the unstoppable foe and defeated them with 318 of his trained men. Abraham, in chapter 14, trusted God. And God gave him an amazing victory over the enemy. And he was able to bring Lot and his family and Lot's possessions back home safe and sound. And so when God's word comes to Abram, right after that victory in verse 1 of chapter 15, and says, "Fear not, Abram," we're like, hold on. What would Abram have to be afraid of? He just won. But we've seen this several times in the book of Genesis already, that sometimes we're most tempted to fear right after we won a great victory. Listen, Abram had lived a quiet life up till that war. He kind of camped out by the oaks of Mamre, and life was going well. It seemed like people kind of left him alone. He had a comfortable and quiet life before he stepped out in faith. And then when he stepped out in faith and he defeated the enemy, now all the nations surrounding him saw Abram as a threat. Now, because he had stepped out in faith, there's a big target on his back. The kings that he defeated, they're licking their wounds. Who's to say that they're not going to go and recruit more people and come back the next week with more people and more soldiers and go to war again? And so you can imagine Abram at this point second-guessing his decision to go out into battle like he had and trusting God in that, chapter 14. I mean, he may have thought, you know, all right, that's it. From now on, I'm playing it safe. No more taking risks. No more stepping out in faith. I think it's actually better to kind of fly under the radar so I can live that peaceful life by the oaks of Mamre again. But if Abram's tempted to do that, God comes to him in verse 1 and says, hold on, Abram. Fear not. I am your shield. Listen, if you look up and somebody's got a bow and arrow and you realize you're in the crosshairs, how do you feel? Not good. Scared, right? It's natural to feel scared when you realize that an arrow or a fiery dart is aimed at you. It's terrifying. But a shield protects. A shield blocks the arrow that's flying in the air. A shield stops the fiery dart from doing any harm to you. The shield takes the brunt of the arrow or the fiery dart. And listen, don't forget, the arrows that were aimed at Abram came. Why were they aimed at him? Because he had trusted God. Which is why he may have been tempted to seek safety by kind of distancing himself away from God. Maybe he's tempted to kind of play it safe and push God away a little bit, not walk by faith anymore, and just play it safe. But notice, God does not say to Abram, hey, listen, Abram, I got you covered. I'll give you a shield. He doesn't say, I will give you a shield. He says, Abram, I am your shield. It's a reminder that God, friends, is not an impersonal idea. God is not a set of principles that we follow. Christian, if you're a Christian this morning, you have a relationship with the living God. God is a person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We trust the person of God. So God says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Fear not. Fear not. Do you need to hear that this morning? I do. I think we need to hear that this morning. Fear not. Because if trusting God is why the arrows came at first, we may assume with Abram that trusting God means arrows? Is God out to hurt me? Is God out to teach me a mean lesson? Is he really out for my good? Is he really for me? Is God the one shooting the arrows at me? But Christian, If you feel that way, if you're tempted to believe that, listen, remember, God is not shooting the arrows at you. God is your shield. God's heart, who he is not to harm you. When God is the reason that there's a target on your back, it takes faith to stay near him, right? But God is your shield. When he says to Abram, I know that the nations are big. I know that you feel intimidated by them. I know that you're outnumbered by them. I know that you have a target on your back. When God acknowledges those things, in a sense, to Abram, he's saying the same thing to us. I know that you feel outnumbered. I know you feel scared. I know there's an impossible enemy threatening you. I know that. But don't look at them. Child, look at me. I, the possessor of heaven and earth, I am your shield. True, friends, true and lasting refuge is not found in the absence of trials. True and lasting refuge is found in the presence of God. Now, as wonderful as this truth is, that God is our shield, as wonderful as that is, Abram's still wrestling. Because back in chapter 12, God had promised to Abram, listen, I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you offspring, and from your offspring, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. And the problem is that Abram and Sarai did not have any kids. He was 75 years old. Listen, 75 years old when God made the promise to him in Genesis 12. And he ain't getting any younger. So Abram asks God in verse 2, you know, I know you promised this in chapter 12, God, but he says in verse 2, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And so an heir is the one who would inherit all the land that Abram had acquired, all the possessions. The heir would inherit, would receive, after his death, all of who Abram is, his name, his land, his possessions. And so Abram looks around and is like, there's no offspring. And so is my servant Eliezer supposed to do this? Is he supposed to inherit this? I think that the predicament, the tension that is in Abram's heart is not due to unbelief. An unbelieving person would be like, all right, I know God said he'd make me into a great nation, but this is close enough. Eliezer's good. Let's go on. The tension is that Abram takes God at his word. God said, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. He's got no offspring, so the tension is there because of Abram's belief. He takes God at his word. And so he's like, God, I don't see how this is going to work out. His circumstances and God's promise seem so far apart, he's wrestling. And so in verses 2 and 3, Abram doesn't just go through the motions of a empty religion. He doesn't just pray these prefabricated prayers that are kind of fake. He pours out his heart to God. He's honest with God. God, I know what you promised, but this doesn't make sense. What am I supposed to do? I believe, but I can't see how this is going to happen. God, what do I do? That's a messy prayer. It's not, dear God, thou art wonderful, and I never doubt you at all, and blessed be your name. He's like, God, what are you doing? What is this? You promised. And here's what I love. God is not bothered by messy prayers. God invites honest, messy prayers. What he does not delight in is our fake religious put-together version of something that's not true of us. He wants your heart. Psalm 62, verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God, when you come with a messy heart, God's like, good, finally. He delights in it. He's big enough to handle it. Be honest with him. So friends, if you're sitting here this morning, God feels miles away from you. You ever feel that way? If God feels miles away from you, I want you to notice something in verse 4. Look at verse 4 again. The word of the Lord came to him. That's not the first time it says that in chapter 15. In verse 1, and in verse 4, we're told that God's word came to Abram. as he's wrestling, as he's struggling, as he's trying to put the pieces together, as he's pouring out his heart to God, God's word comes to him. God takes the initiative. God comes to Abram with his word, and it's the same for us, church. Jesus is God's word to us. And in John 1:14, we're told that the Word, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. God, friends, God is not distant to us. God even took on flesh in Jesus Christ as his Word. And he says, I'm coming to you. I want you to hear me. I want you to see me. I want you to know me. I want you to know I'm not far from you. And so it may seem like God is distant, but he's not. He comes to us like he comes to Abram. He stands at the door and he knocks, that we may open the door of our hearts and that we may dine with him. Friends, pour out your, wherever you're at, pour out your heart to him. Come to him. So God's word comes to Abram as he's wrestling, and God's word to Abram is a doozy in verse 4. Look at verse 4. This man... Not your servant Eleazar. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. You'll notice there is a footnote. If you're reading the ESV, the English Standard Version, there's a footnote there. And it says the Hebrew literally reads, out of your loins. Your son will come out of your loins. The King James translation is out of your bowels, out of your organs. That's right. In other words, what God is saying to Abram is, it's not some friend, it's not some servant of yours. I know you're 75 years old. I get it. I know how old you are. But your son is going to come from your body, from your loins, from your bowels, from your, he's going to come from you. Verse 5. And he brought Abram, him, outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. When he tells him to number the stars, the point is you can't number the stars. If you can actually see all the stars, you'd never stop counting. God's point to Abram is, Abram, listen, from your 75-year-old past childbearing bodies, you and Sarai, I am going to raise up from you, from your loins, descendants, offspring, kids. And they're going to be so many, you can't even number them. That's what God promises Abram. Now look at Abram's experience. He's like, this is what I'm experiencing. I'm 75 years old. I got no kids. And God says, look up at the stars. That's how many I'm going to give you, children. What my experience is, what God's promise is, they seem miles apart. They're living in different zip codes. It's hard to overstate the impossibility of what God is promising Abram. And yet in verse 6, he believed the Lord. If we were there, there was no fireworks crashing in the sky and trumpets blaring. Look at he believed. Now, if you were there watching Abram, he would have gone out and very likely looked up, quiet, gone back in. And that changed the course of human history. He believed. To believe here means... it's the Hebrew word, if you read the Hebrew, it's just amen. So be it. That's true. Amen, God. And that word amen means to believe. It's translated to believe. It means more than just mentally saying, I think that's true. I agree that's true. I agree that that happened. It's more than mental assent. The word for believe here means to lean your whole weight upon something. We talked about this in our evangelism class a couple weeks ago, but there was a man named Charles Blondin who, in the 1800s, he tied a tightrope across Niagara Falls, bordering Canada and America, and he tied this tightrope way above the Niagara Falls. And with reporters and spectators watching, Charles Blondin walked across this tightrope over Niagara Falls. He did it once and twice. He did it frontwards and backwards. He did cartwheels. He actually cooked a meal. He cooked an omelet. He took a stove out on this tightrope and cooked an omelet and ate it. He did it so many times with spectators and reporters watching that if we were to ask, okay, do you believe that Blondin can walk across the tightrope? The answer would have been resounding, yes, we believe. So next, he ups the ante a little bit. Instead of just walking across it, he announces that he's gonna take a wheelbarrow across the tightrope. And he does that. He takes the wheelbarrow across the tightrope, back and forth. He does it several times. And then he ups the ante again. And he says, not only am I going to push this wheelbarrow across the tightrope, I'm going to put a man in the wheelbarrow and push the man across the tightrope. When a reporter interviewed Blondin about the stunt, Blondin asked the reporter, he says, do you think that I can do it? And the reporter answered, sure, I believe. You're amazing at this. We've seen you do it 100 times. And so Blondin responds to the reporter. He says, okay, if you believe, then get in. Friends, that's the difference between mental assent. I think that's true. Biblical belief is getting in the wheelbarrow. It's putting your whole weight on what God has promised, about what God has said, about who he is. It's getting in the wheelbarrow. It's trust. So Abram didn't just think that what God said was true. He trusted God. He leaned his entire weight upon what God had said about himself and what God had promised. So what was the result of Abram's belief in verse 6? Well, look at verse 6 again. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, normally, when you look at the word righteousness in the Old Testament, it means someone who's doing what is required, in other words, doing what's right according to a specific standard. Here's the rules, here's the standard. If you keep it, if you do it, you're righteous. But that's not what the word means here. Here, Abram is, we're told, he's counted. He's reckoned, he's considered, he's considered righteous. Righteousness is credited to him. It's an accounting term. So it's not that he was righteous and God recognized that. No, we've been around Abram enough. There's no righteousness in Abram's account. He's bankrupt. He owes God his life. He's bankrupt. So the righteousness that we see here is a righteousness that was credited, that was put into his account, that was not his own. And it's also important to note that the text does not see Abram's faith as a good work that merited him favor with God. His faith did not merit him favor with God. Rather, faith here is an instrument by which righteousness came. One writer uses an illustration, I think, that helps us understand that. He says, faith is not the drink. Faith is a straw. Faith is the straw in the drink by which the water comes into your mouth and satisfies your thirst. In other words, faith is the instrument by which you are made righteous. It's not that something that merits you favor with God. Everyone has faith. Even the atheist has faith. Everyone's trusting in something. What makes Christian faith unique is the object of our faith. Our faith in the God of the Bible, the person of God, links us to his promises and joins us to God, who then counts us, reckons us, considers us righteous. Abram was counted righteous. He was made right with a holy God, not because of his performance, not because he has done good works, but by his faith. But don't just glance over that. That statement in verse 6 should raise serious questions. Is God holy, church? God is holy. He will never do what is evil. He will never do what is wrong. He is the righteous judge. 1 John 1:5 says, in him there is no darkness at all. So if God is a righteous judge who will always do what is right, he will always condemn the guilty and acquit the innocent. The question then is, how can God declare Abram righteous when we know full well that he's a scoundrel? He's a sinner. If God declares a guilty person innocent by sweeping sin under the carpet, then God becomes evil. How can a holy God count Abram righteous when he's sinful? We have to answer that question. Or here's another way of asking this question. How can Abram trust God when it seems like what God is saying isn't true? He's putting his whole weight on God. Well, who's to say that God won't change his mind next week? I've had enough of you, Abram. I'm done with you. Which brings us to point number two. Point number two. Hope in the promise of God. Hope in the promise of God. This is in verses 7 through 21. So if point one is trust the person of God, point two is hope in the promise of God. Look at verse 7 with me. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So, in Genesis 12, God makes a promise to Abram. And his promise involved both a people, I'll make you a great nation, and a land. He promised Abram and his descendants a land. God assures Abram about the people, the offspring that will become a great nation in verses 1 through 6. That's what we just saw. But now in verses 7 through 21, the focus turns from the people or the offspring to the other part of God's promise. Now the focus turns to the land that God promised. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. Now, this promise from God is great, but you got to remember, the Canaanites are still living in the land, and they don't seem very interested in leaving. And Abram knows that. So once again, the gap between God's promise, I'll give you the land, and Abram's experience, the Canaanites are still there. Seems like, how is this going to happen? Is this true? And he's wrestling again. And so once again, Abram does what we should do. He turns to God in prayer. Verse 8, O Lord God, O sovereign God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Notice what he's saying. We know from verse 6 that Abram believes. Abram believes, but the strain his faith has gone under is under because he's wrestling with the assurance. I believe, but my assurance is a little shaky. Why? Because my experience feels like a million miles from what you promised. Thankfully, though, God doesn't want us guessing. God desires his children to be confident. He wants us to have certainty about his promises and where we stand in those promises. And so to provide this certainty, God makes a covenant with Abram, which verse 18 makes clear. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. So this is the Abrahamic covenant that we're seeing here. So Abram, when God gives these instructions to Abram in verses 9 through 12 regarding the animals, Abram knows what's up. These instructions for these animals, cutting them in half, was preparations for a covenant. Now to us, we hear the instructions to get these six animals and cut them in half and separate them. That might sound strange to us, and it's gory. I doubt any of us did this week. But Abram would have been familiar with this. This was a custom in ancient times that he would have been well acquainted with. So in his day, when you make a covenant, when you cut a covenant, the two parties who are making that covenant together would take animals. In this case, a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. They would take those animals and cut them in half from the nose of the animal all the way down to the tail of the animal. And they would take one half of the animal and put it on one side and take the other half of the animal on the other side. And they'd pick a piece of land where there's kind of a valley so that the blood would drain into this valley. And you can imagine a pathway of blood now, right? And when you make this covenant, what you do is both parties would walk through that blood. It's called cutting a covenant. So have you ever heard somebody say, hey, let's cut a deal? That's where this comes from. We say cut a deal because it's coming from this. They're cutting a covenant. So both parties would walk, they would take their shoes off, and the greater party first would walk through the blood. You can imagine these bare feet walking through the blood splattering on their feet. And what that person's saying by walking through the blood is, listen, the terms that we just made, the vows which we just made for this covenant, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may this happen to me. May what happened to these animals happen to me. And then the second party would walk through the blood, and he would say, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may what happened to these animals happen to me. They're both putting their life on the line to guarantee that they will keep the terms of the covenant. So God tells Abram to do this. And so you have day one, right? When he looks up and sees the stars in verse 5 and 6, that's night. The next day, God tells him to cut the animals, and so he's got all day long to go get the heifer and the goat and cut the animals and set up the things for the covenant. And while he's doing this, Abram has all day just to think. And he knows what's coming. And so the seriousness of making this covenant with God must have terrified him. How could he ever keep his end of the deal? This likely explains the dreadful or the terrifying and great darkness that fell upon Abram in verse 12. Because he knows what's coming. Would his failure to keep the covenant with God mean that he would end up like one of these slaughtered animals? How could he ever keep the terms of the covenant? Now, Abram was uncertain in verse 8. God had promised the land, but he says, verse 8, well, how am I to know? How am I to know? How am I to be certain that I shall possess the land? And so God says to him then, after all the things are set up with the covenant, God says to him in verse 13, know for certain. So you see, God wants Abram to know for certain. He wants to reassure Abram about his promise, and he does so through this covenant. And as he lays out this covenant, what he does first in verses 13 through 16 is he lays out a snapshot of the next 4 centuries for the people of God. Yes, Abram, you from your loins will have offspring. And they will travel to a land where they will be sojourners. And they will be slaves for 400 years. Where is that land? Egypt. We're going to see about this at the end of the book of Genesis. So he's telling Abram here, your offspring will go to Egypt and they'll be slaves for 400 years. But I will not forget them. After 4 generations, after 400 years, God would come through Moses and deliver them from Egypt. He would judge the Egyptians with the 10 plagues. He would bring back his people to the promised land in the 4th generation. But listen, 400 years is a really long time. That's a lot of waiting. And waiting is what strained Abram's faith in the first place. So why would God take so long? 400 years? Well, we don't have to guess. God answers why it's 400 years in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Why 400 years? For, because the iniquity of the Amorites, and listen, when you use the Amorites there, Amorites is shorthand for the Canaanites. So all these people living in the promised land, the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So imagine a cup, and we're pouring in the iniquity of the Canaanites. And God says, it's not full yet. My judgment for them is coming, but the cup isn't full yet. It'll be full after 400 years. What we see here is the patience of God. God was patient with these rebellious, idol-worshiping Canaanites. He was giving them an opportunity, 400 years of opportunities, to turn from their sin and to trust in God. This is what Romans 2, verse 4 says, that God's patience is meant to lead you to repentance. But rather than using God's patience and taking advantage of it and repenting, the Canaanites squandered God's patience and they just reveled in their sin and hardened their hearts. They assumed that, you know, they sinned once or twice or 3 times and they looked around and no judgment. Guess God doesn't care. Guess God doesn't see. Guess God doesn't exist. And so they just kind of went further and further into their sin and idolatry. And what they assumed was God's indifference or absence was actually God's patience. But there is an end to the patience of God. There would come a time, specifically after 400 years, where the cup of their sin and their iniquity was full. And then God would say, okay, now it's time. And he would give his marching orders to the Israelites, who were slaves in Egypt, and he would say, now it's time to go into Canaan and take the land and remove the Canaanites. As Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner notes here, he says, when the Israelites come in to conquer Canaan, as we see in the book of Joshua, what verse 16 shows us is that they're coming in and wiping out the people. It's an act of God's justice, not an act of aggression. So when you see the people of God and Joshua coming in and wiping out Canaan, it's hard to swallow it sometimes. You're like, man, that just seems mean. But it's not an act of a capricious God who's showing his aggression. It's the act of justice of a God who's waited 400 years and they would not turn. So verses 13 through 16 not only show us God's incalculable patience, but it also shows us how God is sovereign. God is in control of all of human history, of every nation, of every king, of every ruler, of every president, of every individual. God is working out everything in agreement with the purpose of his will. God is in the heavens and he does what he pleases, and whatever God does is good. And I think this must have been encouraging to Moses' first readers who are, by the way, wandering around in the wilderness because they doubted God the first time they tried to go in the promised land. Many of them would have been slaves in Egypt, or their parents would have been slaves in Egypt. And so they're reading God say this to Abram 400 years before, and they're saying, you know what? God did exactly what he told Abram to do. God did judge Egypt with the 10 plagues. God did bring us out of the land with great possessions. We pillaged, we plundered the Egyptians. God is bringing us back into the promised land in the fourth generation, exactly as God said he would. And so, you know, I guess if God has been faithful to get us this far, we can trust God to bring us all the way in. It would have been encouraging to the Israelites. It would have been encouraging to Moses. All they needed to do was to trust God, just like Abraham did. Now, so far, we've seen again and again, Abram's experience seemed to contradict God's promise or what he knew to be true of God. He was struggling to believe. He was struggling with assurance. He was struggling with fear. So he pours out his heart to God, and God reassures him with his promise. I will give you offspring. I will give you this land. And then to seal the deal, to guarantee his promise, God guarantees his promise with a covenant. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces, passed between the bloody pieces. Now, in the Exodus, God appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush. And then on their journey out of Egypt, God appeared to his people as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And when God gave his law to his people on Mount Sinai, he appeared in the smoke and in the fire. And so when you see the smoking fire pot and flaming torch pass through these pieces, what's crystal clear is that it is God. God himself is passing through the pieces as he makes a covenant with Abram. And by going through the animals first, don't forget, God is saying to Abram, listen, Abram, I love you. And I will never break my promise to you. Never. And I will guarantee my promise with you with this covenant, that I will put my life on the line to make you understand that I will not break my promise to you. Some of you here, you know the pain of having someone make a promise to you and then break it. Whether it was a friend or a spouse or even a parent. I was talking to a friend of mine this week whose dad abandoned his family when he was a child. And so when my friend became a Christian, he was so used to people walking out on him that his assumption was, okay, I know God loves me, but when is he going to leave me? When is God going to abandon me like my dad did? Friends, God is not like that dad. God is not like that friend or that spouse that let you down. God is not like you or me, who at times is unfaithful. By walking through the blood himself, God made it clear how committed he is to his promise. Yes, tomorrow, today, you might face trials. You might face painful circumstances. You might face confusing things that God is just making you wait and wait and wait, and it might seem like God isn't who he says he is, and it might seem like God's promises won't come into fruition. But this covenant is God's guarantee to Abram and to Abram's offspring, to those who have faith, that he will keep his promise, and he will guarantee that he will keep his promise with his life. But here's the deal. A covenant requires, a covenant is between two parties. God walked through first. And we know that the custom was for both parties to walk through, right? So God went first, and we know God's faithful. He'll keep his end of the deal, but what about Abram? Abram trusted God, but he was far from perfect. We just saw him sell out his wife in chapter 12. Walking through the blood, if he walks through the blood of this covenant, that means that if he would then in the future fail, it would be his life. His blood that would be shed. And the promises of God would be canceled. So no wonder that Abram's terrified. But I want you to notice where Abram is in verse 12. What's Abram doing in verse 12? Sleeping. God put him into sleep. He's able to see what's going on, but he's sleeping. Abram never walked through the blood. Only God did. God is thus promising to keep both sides of the covenant. He's saying to Abram, Abram, listen, if this covenant is broken because of my unfaithfulness or your unfaithfulness, I will pay the price. I will shed my blood, not yours. God made the promise that he did to Abram, and he sealed it with a covenant, and then 2,000 years later, God took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, dwelt among us. And Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. Why? So that he could willingly go to the cross, not to pay for his own sin, but to die in the place of sinners like you and me. He would shed his blood for us. The promise that God made to Abram in Genesis 15 was fulfilled in Christ. When God counted Abram as righteous in Genesis 15:6, it was not because he was ignoring Abram's sin. He was not sweeping Abram's sin under the carpet. It was great sin. Abram's faith was forward-looking, and on the cross, Jesus Christ would take Abram's sin on himself, and Jesus, God in the flesh, would bear the righteous wrath of a holy God for Abram's sin in his place for his pardon. So just as God promised, it would be his blood that was shed for Abram's forgiveness. Well, what does this have to do with us? Well, in Romans 4, which our sister Kathy read to us earlier, and in Galatians 3, Paul actually reaches back into chapter 15, Genesis 15. And the reason is because in Galatians 3 and in Romans 4, Paul's writing to a group of people who are thinking, we've got to perform. We've got to perform. We've got to have good works in order to be acceptable to God. And this is how every world religion operates. If you do good works, if you're a good person, in the end, if your good works outweigh your bad, then God will accept you. But in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, Paul reaches back to Genesis 15 to show that's not how it works. Genesis 15:6, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. We're not made right with God by what we do. We're made right with God through Jesus, through his death, through his resurrection. God alone would walk through the blood. Not you. Now, this can be hard, I think, for us to believe because everything in this world operates by how well we've performed. When you go to school, when you compete in sports, when you work your job, everything is based on how did you do? How did you perform? Your value is based on how well you did. But it's not how the gospel works. I love that. One of the things we heard from Becky's testimony this morning, her testimony so well illustrated what we see in the text this morning. Because when Becky was when she thought that being right with God depended on her performance, that God's love for her ebbed and flowed with her performance, she was miserable. She was exhausted. She was depressed. She said that her world was dark, like Abram's, until she realized that's not how it works. So much of our fear comes from the idea that I've got to perform, I've got to measure up, I've got to do, I've got to do, I've got to do. But we never know if we're good enough. And then when we realize, when we actually look at it honestly, we never will be good enough. No wonder we're afraid. Now, friends, again, you may look at this story of Abram in Genesis 15, and you may assume this strange, ancient, even gruesome record of God's covenant with Abram has nothing to do with us today. But it has everything to do with us today. In Romans 4, verses 22 and 24, Paul writes, Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness. There's Genesis 15:6. But the words that was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord. Friends, freedom from fear, freedom from the dark, exhausting place of trying to do enough good, to perform well enough. Freedom from that fear comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who walked through the blood for us. So my non-Christian friend, you don't have to perform. You can't. We can't. But God calls us this morning. He calls you to turn from your sin, to turn from your self-reliance, to turn from your idea that you can be good enough for God, and this morning to trust only and completely, and to put all your weight of your life on Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Trust in him. Because for those who do, God promises to forgive, to cleanse, and to make new, and to set free. And then my Christian friends, church, if we can trust in Christ to be our shield from the greatest threat that we will ever face in this life or the life to come, the threat of God's righteous wrath against us, if we can trust God to be our shield for that, we can trust him with every other fear we face today or tomorrow. Fear not, church. He is our shield. Let's pray. Father, we do love you. Lord, we are astounded by your grace and your mercy. We marvel at the fact that even in Genesis 15, we see a foreshadowing of the gospel, your eternal plan to rescue a people for yourself. Lord, we pray that none of us would harden our hearts against you, that none of us would believe that we have to do something, that we have to be good enough, that we have to perform, that your love is dependent upon our performance, that your love ebbs and flows with our performance. Lord, help us to believe your word this morning. Help us to rest in the truth and your promises and in the covenant which guarantees your promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.